First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 7th, 2016. My Friend.
Return, O Lord.
How long, and have compassion on your servants.
Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy,
that we may rejoice and be glad all our days.
Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us,
the years in which we have seen evil.
Let your work appear to your servants,
and your glory to their children.
And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us.
And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
May be seated.
Thank you very much.
Things are different in this area. I've adjusted to them, but the Seattle area is different than any place I ever lived. One of them deals with the way people express friendship. When I grew up, I never had a cup of coffee in my life until I was 23 years of age. I said I would never carry a briefcase and I would never drink coffee. And then suddenly, those two things happened to me in seminary, coffee and a briefcase both. So I shrugged my shoulders and said, well, never say never, and life goes on. When I was starting to drink coffee in my early 20s, who drank coffee? Guys like me. And we'd sit around, you'd get a friend, and back before Starbucks, you'd sit down, and they gave you those, remember those little cups of coffee, those 6 or 8 ounce cups of coffee, where the poor lady comes up and says, how you doing, hun? And then back then, I talk about this at camp, how do you cook? You count to three. So I would take those big jars of sugar, and I would just count 1, 2, 3. And then I would drink my coffee. And boy, it was good. What was left over, you could put on pancakes. But that's how I liked my coffee. Yum, like that. And so when I moved up here, I don't have coffee with that many guys anymore. Because whatever reason, you do other stuff. But here, women migrate to coffee stores. Whenever I go to a Starbucks or someplace, there might be some poor guy like me walking through getting a cup of coffee. But there'll be flocks of females together having coffee in every conceivable spot of the restaurant. That is a new experience, and that's okay. It's just the way things are different now, the way things are, is that's the way women express their friendship here, is they kind of all of a sudden their eyes get big and they go over and have coffee. Barbara's the same way, because Barbara drank coffee until we moved here. And then we moved here, and then all of a sudden, and then she just absorbed right into it. So, and that's okay. That's just one of the differences in this area. And I began to ask, you know, why do they have this? And, you know, they want you to go in. And so some coffee places are different. Like there's one I go to on occasion, and the owner, no Wi-Fi, no this, no that. We just want you to drink your coffee and go. Victor's. Nobody told you that. But you go to other places, and they have Wi-Fi. They have a bathroom. They have newspapers that you can look at and read and fold back up carefully and put back, and they don't yell at you. There's little things around there, all kinds of stuff, little apps and little games, and they want you to stay there and nurse your however many dollar coffee you've got and enjoy it. And that's, they say that's a key to their success. I did not realize that specifically that was designed as a key of this company's success. The first Apple store opened in, I believe, 2001. Before there was an iPhone, before there was an iPad, there was an Apple store. And in the very first Apple store, they put in a Genius Bar. And the purpose of the Genius Bar was for you to walk in. And back then, you didn't need an appointment. They would just have some smiley, friendly person there. But I read this thing on the intention of a Genius Bar. The intention. And the intention was for you to come in and sit down and just talk to people about computers. For every 100 people who visited an Apple store when they first opened in 2001, only one person bought something. Most everybody who walked in did not own a single Apple product, because the Apple people thought that if they got people in their stores and feeling comfortable, that people would come back. Almost like if they didn't know why. I had a good time at the Apple store. Did you? Yes. Let's go back. Let's just look around. And it seems to happen. They said that Apple stores, they want to, I'm just reading off a release. People really love our stores because we are more than a store. We are a place to belong. Yeah, thanks for that. But the point was, that was the goal. They wanted you to like to go into the store. So something must have gone right in there somehow. When we look at the Psalms, I had the slide last week because of what's got there. Not even all, almost half of the Psalms are written by David. Some of them have no descriptive who wrote them, but there is one Psalm written by Moses. It's there on your sheet there. It's in your Bible, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. I've told you before that I have chosen to stand with the more conservative writers on Psalms, and notice that since our Hebrew friends, our Jewish friends, include that little line in front of the first verse, if that is there, it is the first verse of the Psalm. It is in the Hebrew Bible, it's seen as inspired text. So I'll take that as part of the Bible. I don't explain it away. I don't say some later editor put it in. I don't think that people did that to try to make the Psalms more valuable. I think that these historically go with the Psalm. Many attempts have been made to prove that Moses did not write this Psalm. As a matter of fact, most of the books I have on Psalms said Moses did not write this Psalm. But we remain unmoved in the conviction that he did so. C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon has one of the best commentaries in the book of Psalms. 7 volumes. We're in volume 4 right now as I go through. But there's a lot of good observations. So this is the oldest psalm, the oldest written psalm in your Bible. In the numeration, it made it to number 90. But Moses, the man of God, wrote this psalm. If you were to study this psalm, as I glanced at it this week myself, some of the terminology, phraseology, is in an older style. The word for prayer we'll look at is an older, more uncommon term. So just as language changes over time, the way people speak changes, and this psalm in its original text has some reference to being an older style, older technique, older way to say things. So there's nothing in this psalm that precludes it from being written by Moses. As a matter of fact, as you go through this psalm, it exactly would match up with things that would be concerns to Moses. I'll leave that slide up there for just a moment because this is a good way to break down this psalm. Our scripture reading today was in the last segment of this, verses 13 through 17. But we see Moses starting off, as I overly summarize, with praise. He talks about some issues and problems. And then he comes back with hope that God will overlook their needs and problems. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. How did he get to deserve that description? Well, he spent 40 years in Egypt on top of everything. He was on top of the world in the mercy of God. He was able to be in a position where he had the best of everything. But like so often with us, when we have the best of everything, we don't consider ourselves and don't say the word no to ourselves very often. And he thought he was doing God a favor by committing murder. And he was not doing God any favors. So often when we take things on our own hands and kind of shrug our shoulders and wink, we make a mistake. That's exactly what he did. So he had 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, northern Arabia. Today that is the area that so often our, when you read about the Wahhabists in Saudi Arabia, that's where they are now. And so from living in the palace, he's living in a tent taking care of animals and all the things that go with taking care of animals. And then God led him back to his people. They had an opportunity after seeing perhaps the watershed event of the Old Testament, other than creation, and that is the parting of the Red Sea. And they decided, well, God can part the Red Sea, but he surely is kidding when he says that we need to go in and obey him and do these other things. That can't be what God meant. And so for 40 years, he led a funeral march. Warren Wiersbe said that. I think that's a good observation. A funeral march through the wilderness, waiting for all but two of those people to die before they entered the promised land. Those events shaped his soul. And he's sharing, I'm thinking that this psalm very likely was written during that last third of his life when he was in the wilderness. He'd been at the top, he'd been in a very humble position, and he was still in a humble position, but as a leader, where he was dealing with time going by. and waiting for God to open up and give a new opportunity. He now had changed to be characterized as a humble man. And if you take a look there, I've got that Bible verse from Numbers 12. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. People have observed, well, how humble was Moses if he wrote in the Bible that he was the most humble man? Well, under God's direction, that's in there for us as we read and understand, okay. But the idea is Moses is probably, and I'm glad the Bible's not written today, so I'm not in it, reflecting on his own life, how he was so proud and arrogant, having been born to a family of slaves, that he was scooped up from all the people to live in a palace, and felt so self-confident he was willing to kill someone to show everybody how smart he was. He'd gone too far. And now God had put him in a place, once he had learned his lesson, to be uniquely used by him. So he had learned to turn to God first. We think of humility, you're someone who has to ask for help. We talked about Barbara in the hospital, people are doing things for. I can remember, been 2 years now, a little over 2 years since I had my knee put in. Couldn't do anything. Couldn't get a sandwich. Couldn't go anywhere. Couldn't put my socks on. Barbara reminded me about that this week when I rolled her socks on. I did this for you. I says, I don't remember a thing. I was on drugs. But I'm sure she told me the truth. But it's humbling. And so Moses was a man who had been humbled. And he's sitting down and he's addressing his God right now. One of the terms in this psalm that is unique in context is the word for prayer. And if you study this psalm, they're going to talk a lot about this word. And the Bible verse on the side, I'm going to read this for you and show you the idea. If you look at 1 Samuel 2:25, this is in the King James Bible because it's more evident there. There's two words that are translated differently here that are the same Hebrew word. In the first line, the word judge, and in the third line, it's the word entreat. It's the very same word in the Hebrew Bible. It's our word that's translated prayer here. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? This is an unusual term for prayer. It's used 76 times in the Old Testament, 32 times in the book of Psalms, 5 times it's in a psalm title. This again, I think it connects with the word for tremble. And that's where this comes from. Because the idea is that you were concerned and nervous, trembling when you stood before a judge in a law court. And second, Moses, when he talked about meeting God, since Moses had seen in somehow some imagery connected with God face to face, Moses had a unique perspective on who God was. God changed his appearance just from being near his presence. So Moses knew how, if I can say it this way, awe-inspiring God was. And as Moses in our first ever written psalm, ends up in our Bible, reflects, when he talks to God, he realizes who he is, who God is, and what his perspective should be. God wants to talk to him, but realize, you're talking to God. And for us, sometimes we need to balance that aspect of understanding that we have a wonderful, tremendous, loving, but yet holy God who's in heaven, transcendent from this earth, different from us. And he wants us to talk to him because he loved us and made us. But he is still the God in heaven. And this is the aspect we have here, Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's where we have the introduction that we did about friendship, about connecting, about spending time with one another, is because Moses was drawn to talk to God, was drawn to prayer. Prayer is a sign of our spiritual life. It's a sign of our spiritual discipline, is that we will pray. You can pray and not necessarily be a righteous person, but you pray if you're a spiritual person and want to connect with your God who is in heaven. And as Moses wrote this psalm, he is seeing the big picture. And he is presenting our time on earth as a God who used to live where the kings did. He's presenting our time on earth as transitory, as a pilgrimage. Lord, you ultimately have been our dwelling place in all generations. The big picture view of life sees that this period of time that we're here is transitory. Quote unquote, you can't take it with you. There's a lot of truth to that. And when we prepare for living today, you make it through, but you're trying to live in such a way that when you see God, you will see the reality that He has prepared for you forever. In that last 40-year period of time, Numbers 33 lists at least 42 different places where the Israelites camped for some period of time over 40 years. It's a good chunk of time, good chunk of places. That's why they had tents, because they were always mobile, always moving. And those kind of memories are with Moses now. He lived 40 years almost in one place. And then the 40 years, well, he was shepherding, but probably not as mobile as he was there. They lived in a lot of places. And as Moses is praying, he's wanting us to see God and life this way, that God is our ultimate goal for living. And the things we find in this life are ultimately transitory. Even in the New Testament, Jesus, I think himself, said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." Jesus, apparently, there's no reference in the scripture to Jesus owning property. Jesus stayed place to place where people would host him. God's people ultimately, Moses is saying, dwell in him. Do you have a house? Great. God blessed you with that place to live. Have an apartment, condominium? Great. God blessed you. Give you that place to live in. Do you live in a parsonage? Great. God blessed you. You have that place to live in. But ultimately, those things come to you from God's hands. Those come to you as God himself is ultimately our shelter. God himself is ultimately our comfort. God himself is ultimately our place of protection. God is the one who preserves us, and God is the one who cherishes us and keeps us safe. So if you have a teddy bear, or if for Valentine's Day your significant other person watches the commercial and buys you a Vermont teddy bear, bigger than life, to sit with you so that your beloved person can hold that and think, they love me so much, they spend $100 on a teddy bear for me. I wish they would have taken me to dinner, but I'm glad for the teddy bear. That's what I tell my kids. I'm not getting that for Mom. Mom would much rather have something else. But, okay, very good. You can have a teddy bear. It's okay. You love your spouse more than I do, probably. I don't know. But the point is that God is the one who protects, provides, who can give you that warm feeling, who can help you put up with life's changes, because life can be very stressful, can throw you curves out of left field. And sometimes you know you need to hold on, but sometimes you don't know why. And trusting, knowing, believing, being with God is what makes the difference. Because in this psalm, as Moses speaks, he speaks about you talking to God. You, God, are our dwelling place. You, God, had formed the earth. You, you're my God. I recognize that. You are the one who work with man, change man. We talk about that. He talks about living in God's sight. He talks about you, God, you carry us, all these things. And also, if they're not cautious, they worry about God's anger and God's wrath. I want to point something out as we go by. As we look there, verse 3, my New King James Bible says, "You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men." Some things are kind of hard to clearly bring into another language. And our Bible does a very good job. This one's a little uncertain. Let me tell you what the point is. The point is that Moses is saying, God, you are our dwelling place. You are the source of peace. You're the source of life. You're the one that we rest in. What you think about us is most important. What we think about you and do about it is most important about us. But Moses is going to go into a section where he's going to talk about God's displeasure. We looked at that section from verse 6 about God's wrath. Because they were in those wilderness experiences for 40 years. As they were suffering because of one act of sin. And when they realized they had made a mistake and tried to repent and go in later, God says, no, it was a one-shot deal. Sometimes God gives us a one-shot deal. We pray that he does not do that. We pray, God, give me another chance. Give me another opportunity. But Moses is going to talk about, you know, our time on this life is 70 years. By the way, this would have been around 1405 BC. So lifespans have been about how they are now for a very long time. 3,500 years people have been living like us, even with genetically modified foods, clean water, and McDonald's 24/7. People still have a 70-year lifespan around that since his day. He's saying, God, our lives are going to end. He's saying, God, our lives are short. If you remember that story from the Garden of Eden, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they understood what sin was. That was the problem. The problem was they'd been the wrong thing. But if you remember also from that story, God said, you have to leave now so you don't eat from what? The tree of life. Why? Because the way to manage and take care of our sin in God's eyes is for death to take place. Christ came to die and then rise again. He laid down his life so we could take it up again, because sin requires death to solve. God created the universe with the word, but our salvation required death, the death of a son. If we were not able to die, if Jesus was not able to die, our redemption would not be what it is today. And as Moses begins to bring that topic up, he says, God, you turn man to, and it's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. That's why it's kind of translated differently. But it refers to something that's crushed and pulverized. Like when you walk around in the morning and it's kind of dark and you stumble and you step on the one Lego in the whole house, it does not crush and pulverize. That's what it does to your foot. Ouch, you say, what is that? As opposed to something special you want to keep forever and have it last. Those are the things that fall and break. So he says, God, when you look at us, you see us as individuals that are humble. This is used in another place in the Old Testament to describe a humble and contrite heart. But the idea of this term is, God, you know we're going to die. And you don't stop that process. You know that we have a short period of lifespan here. Lord, you turn us back into the dust of the earth, if I was going to retranslate this. And then you say, go ahead, go back to dust, O children of men. I think that's what the verse is trying to say. Because he's going to go on and speak that 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's passed, like a watch in the night. He's going to say, God, you live beyond time. You're not like us. Verse 10, we mentioned that the days of our lives are 70 years. This sees we humans as having such a short time on life. 70 years, what a long time. In contrast to eternity, that's nothing. And the closer you get to 70, the shorter it seems, right? I got 15 years to go. I've already gone a lot of my path. So I'm past middle age. I'm rolling down the hill, looking out for bananas as I walk along. Our lives, in contrast with God and His creation, are very brief. In verse 8, Moses is reminded, he thinks of his people and he thinks of himself. Our iniquities and sins, they remain before you, God. We're concerned about what you think of us. Fear of you and wrath affects our lives. They were living in those last days in the result of essentially one sin. One time when they did not trust God. Because what does God want most from us? God wants us to trust Him, to believe in Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him. Abraham, what? Believed God, trusted God. It was counted to him as if he lived a righteous life. God wants us to trust Him. When we don't trust and believe what God says and act on it, that displeases Him. And they say, well, you know, if you parted the Red Sea, God, I'll do anything you tell us. Well, no, that is not what happened. He killed the most powerful army in their region, in the world. He parted water, let them walk across dry land. And they didn't think He could take care of the first group of villages they saw. They didn't trust Him. God wants us to trust. We're sinful people. So He says, teach us to number our days. That comes to Psalm 90, 12. That we may gain a heart of wisdom. So Moses is telling God, God, we don't live very long. Please be merciful. Please be patient. We don't have much time to live. Help our days be good. Help our days be enjoyable. And then on the other side, he says, we need to look at ourselves in the mirror. Because we don't have many days to please God. We don't have many chances to do the right thing. When we come to the fork in the road, we need to go the right way. Because how many chances will we have to praise and honor and be able to give God testimonies of rejoicing and strength? And what happens when we choose the right thing? They're in a period of time where they're rejecting. He says, God, please, please come back. In the school of life,
We know we're just getting ready for eternity. And Moses is saying, God, we learned our lesson that we need to hear you. Turn again. Turn from your anger. Show the light of your countenance. That's what he is asking. God, take pity on us. Please change the course of your justice and judgment. We know we did the wrong thing. Please forgive us. Like when you tell someone, don't do something and they do it. Hopefully it's a time where there can be forgiveness, mercy, restoration. This is Moses' tank. We don't live long. God, help us now. And he ends up with good hope for the future. Verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. Moses noticed that life is brief. Some of his responses were, God, teach us. Life is difficult. God, please satisfy us in these few days that we have. And sometimes life seems futile. God, establish the work of our hands. Help what we're doing last. Help us influence our children. Help us influence our world. Help what we do to make a difference. For us, Moses, the man of God, personally experienced God's compassion and mercy. Moses knew what it was like to be chosen. He knew what it was like to be chosen and make a mistake. He knew what it was like to be chosen, make a mistake, and go to the doghouse. He knew what it was like to repent and wish for one more chance. And when the chance came, even though he struggled, he still went. Even though he said, God, I know you asked me to, but he still went. He still ultimately did the right thing and saw God more merciful and more compassionate. And he himself got to be the voice of God and the instrument of God with other people, being compassionate and begging God for the lives of the people he was with. Moses also knew God's grace and life's pain. Separated from family, separated from friends, on the run for his life, he knew what it was like to suffer. And Moses, here's our lesson of our psalm, humbly turned to his God. Moses, who plainly disobeyed God a few times, plainly committed murder, is someone who still found that God spoke to him, as we had that verse in Numbers 33, as one would speak to his friend. God was merciful and compassionate, forgiving, kind and gracious as he is with us. And this man who was a killer, who didn't listen, who said, God, use my brother, not just me, is the one who God spoke to and called him his friend. No matter where he felt the reasons were the life troubles, he saw God is able to overrule everything if God chooses. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yes, this is a altered picture. I can find the picture of former President Nixon without the hat, but the reason is this is how a lot of people will see President Nixon. All these debates are going on in my house. When I was younger, I was into politics. I'm older now and much more jaded and well. I don't know. I can't tell my right hand from my left. But when people think of Richard Nixon, they think, oh, what a scoundrel. You know the story of the man on the right, Charles Colson. Charles Colson was one of his closest presidential advisors. And Colson went to prison because of what happened during those years in the White House. As a kid, when I was your age, Daniel, actually I was 14 because that's when all this happened. I had bought and read the White House transcripts. And all those expletive deleteds. And I thought, wow, do people really talk that way? Billy Graham said one of the greatest regrets of his life was being such an uncritical friend of President Nixon and endorsing him. And after that, he was not as involved in endorsing presidential candidates as he was before then. When Charles Colson got out of prison, trusted Christ as his Savior, he began to speak at rallies, talking about the difference that Christ can make in a life. He began to give his testimony. And when he first began to do this, all he was famous for was being one of the White House crooks. And he would frequently have people come and mock him or heckle him. And the occasion I'm going to give you is one of the last times he was heckled because of how the crowd received him. You might pray, God, help this stuff to go away so I can give my message about you and your truth and how you give us grace. So as he was speaking about God at one of his lectures, someone heckled him and said, "How could you go to prison for Richard Nixon? Why would you suffer for this man and not turn on him? What kind of person are you?" And Colson stopped what he was saying and looked at the heckler, and he says, "I did these things for Richard Nixon because he was my friend." He didn't tell a story. He didn't make just what he said. And that caught the crowd off guard. And the rest of the crowd began to applaud. And the heckler became quiet because people, even though they couldn't relate to Charles Colson, they could relate to someone who was a good friend and was put up with their friend's problems and suffer for them. You get the point? God was the friend of Moses. Jesus told his disciples, "I don't call you just my disciples, I call you my friends." And God looks at us as people who he loves, he cares for, that he has interest in us. We've become accepted in the Beloved One, his Son Jesus Christ. If you've trusted Christ as a Savior, God has forgiven you. You're not a child of wrath anymore. You're going to ultimately one day be made exactly in the image of Jesus Christ and realize what that's like when you get to heaven. And even your body will be different as God would have it, so it would be unaffected by the sinfulness that followed Adam and Eve's choice in the garden. And when Moses prayed, "O Lord, you are our dwelling place." This is, I think, the thought he had in mind. God, nothing else matters. Be with me. Be close to me. Overlook the things about me that need to be rejected. Help me to follow you and to listen to you. He needed God to be his friend. And we need the very same thing. I rely on it. "Pour out your hearts to him, O people," God's Psalm 62 says, "for God is a refuge for us." God, please help us to come to know you. Help us to rest in you. Please continue to reveal yourself to us as gracious, as kind, as holy, as righteous and just. But God, we depend on your mercy. We honor you as the one, the true, the holy God, three in one. God, help us to not just think about you, but help us to know you and to rest in you and to pray that you are our friend. Give us strength for the day. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,